Good morning. I want to welcome all of you, greet you in the name of Jesus as well this morning. We are missing Jason, as was mentioned this morning, and I am especially missing him because if he would be here, I would not be here. But I did, in talking to him last night, I told him that I'd rather be in my place than his place, so I want to be thankful for the health that I have and fill this role. Now, another thing this morning, the subject that I have, I have a lot of second thoughts about it while I was here that I maybe should have done something else. This subject is maybe at the top, the number one subject, or at least one of the number one subjects, I would say, of the most sensitive subjects in the Anabaptist churches. And although God planned it, and He designed it, and He meant it for good, it has often been the source of abuse and pain, misunderstandings, conflict. It has motivated many a family to do things they never would have done otherwise, to uproot and to move and start all over in life to another community. And yet it is part of God's plan, I believe. And so like all godly things, all good things that God has designed, Satan is always there trying to undermine and pull down and bring confusion to something that is effective when done God's way. Now the subject that I have this morning is in relation to church ministers. Some people call them church leaders. Leadership. There's a lot of different terms that we could use. And I will just say, I know right up front that for a preacher to stand up here of his own accord on a subject like this, especially at home, seems to be either he is an expert or he's a fool. And I'm not an expert. And I'm trusting and I'm hoping that I'm not the latter either. I do feel in many ways that it is good for me to study this and speak on this, but of course I feel very inadequate. A couple of factors, though, that had motivated me to speak on this. First of all, quite a while back, I had someone suggest to me that I should speak on this. And when I got that suggestion, I was, no way, not doing it. Not going to happen. It felt like a trap I was walking in. But then as time went on, and I considered it, thought about it, and with the upcoming ordination, I thought, well, maybe in light of that, it would be a good thing. Maybe it'd be fair from the angle of preparing for an ordination, as well as maybe sharing a little bit to the home congregation, revealing where I'm at, possibly, in some of these things. Now, I don't plan to come through in a real detailed, thorough way in this. I feel very like I'm just scratching the surface. I have more material here this morning than I will share, I'm quite certain. But I want to just stir our thinking, and in a way I apologize, and I was a little bit, part of the intimidation this morning was the visitors, and I know some of you are have ideas on this, and so I welcome that, any correction that I might be doing some of this wrong. Now, and another thing I'd ask, especially of the home congregation, that if you could graciously try to look past me. I don't want to get in the way of this. It's not about me. I'm going to try to remove myself from this. I know that that's not totally possible, but to just look at this subject in light of the church at large and God's plan and the ongoing work of the church and the part that this plays. And I do not in any way want to try to separate and put an overemphasis on this particular part of church life. Rather, I would like in my mind that this is just, it's all part of the function of church life. It's just one of the pieces to an effective, godly church community. Now, a question that I have, and for you at home probably especially, in a church of our size, let's say the average Sunday morning attendance is maybe 140 to 150 people, how many ministers should there be in a church like this? What do you think? Do you have ideas? Maybe you don't want to share. One, two, five, six. Well, I'd like to say this. It was a little bit of a trick question, you might say, but I would say that there should be at least 140 or 150 ministers in the church our size. And that is part of the point that I want to make this morning, that although the message will be directed somewhat, it will be, at ordained church ministers, that there is an aspect where these principles really do apply to every Christian here this morning. And it really affects us all in one way or another. As we think of then as godly authority or structure, of course that branches out in all kinds of ways. Fathers and mothers, schools, school boards, teachers, grandparents, even older brothers and sisters. We are all Christian. If you are a Christian, you are to be a godly minister. And I am thankful, I want to say that this church does have ministers outside of ordained ministers. And I thought of that this week with the WFTI going on. There was a lot of serving going on, a lot of people working together to make something like this happen. And I think that's an example that nowhere in that WFTI was there one or two people that were really dominating and had their head out in that thing, but it just happened. And it was the working together of a lot of people. And I think that is a good example of how a church should be. The title that I chose is Godly Church Ministers. And that might just sound basic to you, but actually, I chose that carefully. I chose that intentionally for a couple of reasons. For what I mentioned previous, that ministers are all of us. But this morning, we believe in a plural ministry, or we practice a plural ministry, which in our congregation we call three office, a bishop, minister, and deacon. And I would not overemphasize that, although I would not apologize for that. And I know that can be a big deal to some people, where the emphasis is put on that. But the terms, the terminology can be broad. And I don't know, I have discovered over the years in different circles, there can be a very sensitivity towards the terminology used towards ordained godly ministers. And a few of them are, some of these are man, some of these are from the Bible, some of these are from different groups. We have a minister, we have a deacon, we have a bishop. Some use elder, some use pastor, some use shepherd, some use a priest, church leader, presbytery, servant, preacher, teacher. And yet, to myself, I try to be sensitive to that, but I would just say we shouldn't get too hung up on that, in my mind, and technical about the terms. Although I would say that it is true that the terms that we use can consciously or subconsciously reflect or affect the practice and the outworking of that office in church life. For example, the term often used by many is church leaders. I personally, as an ordained person, try to steer clear of that term maybe I've just been trained to be sensitive in that way because of some. Is church leaders okay? Someone to lead out, to direct, to give order. Others might say, no, ordained ministers should be servants. They should be servants. They should serve. Jesus was a servant. He taught, to be great, you serve. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Others like the term shepherd or pastor, with the picture of someone, and Jesus uses to feed and to care for a lamb, and the image of a caring for the best of the sheep. Others would lean towards the emphasis of strong leadership. And we need a strong leader. We need that can steer this ship, that can deal with problems, can discipline the erring, make decisions for the church, and keep the church from going apostate. Strong leadership. So what is correct? What is biblical? This may be a better answer. You know, I think there's a reality in each one of those terms, that in those titles, that there's a degree of biblical truth and description for the work of an ordained ministry. It is often the emphasis that is put on a particular part of that is where makes the big difference. And the term church leaders, I think, is okay, because in a sense, they are church leaders. They lead out in things. But it can also, if that's overemphasized, that I'm the leader, of course, can go wrong really quick. Servant can be the opposite end of the spectrum. You know, don't you're just a servant. That's all you are. Well, that's true, a servant in a sense, but not a servant of man-pleasing people. You're a servant of God. And sometimes that runs cross grain with people. And so you can't always just serve people for what they want in that sense. And so that can be gone to extremes. And so godly ministers, godly servants, I personally like that and chose that because that is a combination. The word minister means to wait on, to serve, to be a teacher, pastor. And Jesus is another word that the reason I like this is Jesus used this term. He used it about himself. In Matthew 20, he said, "But it shall not be so among you when they're wanting to be great. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Even as a son of man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And then he used the same word when he was calling Apostle Paul in Acts 26. He said, "But rise up and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both to these things which thou hast seen and those things which I will appear unto thee." And so that is a background for that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about different things, but I want to read two verses there. It talks about the body. And verse 5 and 6, I'm going to move along here pretty quick, so if you get references, you'll just have to write them down or catch up. But 1 Corinthians 12, 5 and 6, "And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." And I'd just like to say that I think this is a reality whenever we talk on this subject. As much as I and as much as you and as much as the neighboring church strives to be biblical, we all say that, to practice in a biblical manner, there are certain flavors, there are certain ways of operation that do vary. Some people will believe in a conference structure in churches, just definitely. Others would have nothing to do with that, feel like there is reasons that that is wrong. So there are differences of administration, and so I want to just say that whatever I say this morning, at least some of the things maybe are just a way, administration, not the administration. And that can vary in a ministerial team. Can be a challenge. There can be differences of thoughts within a plural ministry. There is, not just can be, there always is. And so there's always that dynamic of blending that difference of the way I would do it, you would do it, he would do it. It's a reality. styles of administration. So each unique group of church, Halsey Mennonite Church, like any unique family, has a certain way in some of the details of doing things. And that's okay. That is not, we don't condemn others for doing some of those non-biblical things different. But we do want to strive to be, to see what the Bible says, and not only what the Bible says, but I think one important point to always remember in this is the spirit of the example of Jesus Christ. Now, we can take our Bibles and we can stand on truth and we can beat each other over the head with truth and be right and cause a lot of problems. But it's not done in the Spirit. Not done in the Spirit of God. Not done in the Spirit of Jesus. The view of authority in the world, I'd like to just mention that. The authority structure in the world and business is just a definite, unapologetic, top-down approach, usually. There's the owner, there's the CEO, the manager, the foreman, and the servants, the workers, whatever the exercise and the task. And it's a very clear chain of command. It works very well. And even Christians, I don't think that's all wrong to adopt that in the workplace in some way, depending on the spirit of it again. But the structure of that. And in that structure, if you're working for an owner that you don't like, and he insists on doing things a certain way, then you just go find another job. Because he is the boss. And if you don't like how the boss does it, then you just go find a different boss. But there's a problem with bringing that model into the church. Because Christ is the head of the church, number one. He is the owner. We are all His body working together. And whenever we try to bring that authority structure into the church, it causes a lot of problems. Because no one of us are the boss that you must conform to. It is a body with different differences and a working together like it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus talked about the authority of the Gentiles. And in Matthew 20, just a few verses there, 25, Jesus called them unto Him, this was His disciples, He said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." And we just came through this in our Sunday school. The world's purpose of authority can be good, but often it is, there's a lot of jockeying around to get to the top of the pile. And when you get to the top of the pile, the reason you want to get to the top of the pile is because then you have a lot of servants that serve you. And that is the format of the Gentiles. And Jesus was telling His disciples, no, that is not the way it is. That's not the way that I am going to operate. That is not the way that you should operate. It is a different, it is an upside down kingdom. And He said the great one should be the servant. And the kingdom of the world has a different goal, different motives than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to deal with the hearts of men and to draw men to Himself. And that is the purpose of the church. And carnal desires to be in control and power can creep in, though, to a Christian heart, into church ministers' hearts, and into others. And so it is a reality, the abuse of ministers and leaders all across society. And we've heard that a lot in the news, in a lot of different fields. The Catholic Church, a lot of abuse from the priests and Boy Scouts and sports and even parents. Authorities that God had put in place. And the reason that He put them in place was to protect, to minister. And those very ministers, those shepherds, took those sheep and they put them in a fold. And then they abused them, beat them, hurt them. And that is a very serious thing. I think that any one of us, whether a parent or a mother, and I just heard recently someone's, I guess you could say, opinion of a boy and his reaction and where he's at in life stems back to his mother. And so this branches out into a lot of different areas. We all have an impact with how we exercise our God-given role to fill. And this problem in our society all around us is not a new problem. And I want to read a few verses in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about this. This is the Old Testament. And Jeremiah 23, he says this, verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture! Exclamation point, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my sheep. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries, whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." And he goes on there. And then in Ezekiel 34, I'll just read a few verses here. I don't know how far to read here. Ezekiel 34, though, some stinging words to shepherds, he calls them here. Ezekiel 34, 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed. That which was sick, neither have ye bound up. That which was broken, neither have ye brought again. And that which was driven away, neither have ye sought. That which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." And here we have this sobering picture of how God feels about the abuse and the neglect of the position of people that are supposed to be doing His work and ministering to others. It's a wicked thing for self-centered shepherds. And it's an easy place to be, because we have selfishness in our hearts that we need to deal with daily. Later on in Ezekiel 34:23, he goes on to say, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." I don't know how many of you have ever read the book, A Tale of Three Kings. How many of you read that book? Okay, fair amount of you, a few of you. You should just read it, I guess. But if you're struggling, if you've struggled in some way, I'm not saying I endorse everything in it, but I think he has some good points, very good points to think about. But on both ends of the spectrum, wherever you're at in life, it's a study ultimately of brokenness. It's not just about leadership, but wherever you're at in the spectrum. And the story surrounds, is centered around King David. King Saul and King David and his son Absalom. And it's primarily about David as a young anointed king. And Saul was still king. And David didn't ask for this job. He got called in as a shepherd boy from the field. And he got anointed, whatever that meant. And he went back out. But as time went on, as God was with David and blessed David, King Saul became jealous of David. And you know the story, how that went on. And King Saul started pursuing David. And he started throwing spears at David, trying to kill him and get rid of him. And he seen him as a threat. Saul was a crazy man. He lost his mind in a rage of jealousy and anger. David had different opportunities throughout his life to kill Saul. His men could hardly handle, like TJ was saying, similar to Jesus and his disciples wanting to set up a kingdom. They did not understand, and it was the same with David. They could not understand why the very man, and this was the Old Testament before non-resistance, the man that was trying to kill him and chase him and make his life so uncomfortable was laying sleeping while they just wouldn't stick a spear through him. Why wouldn't a man do that? And David said he would not touch God's anointed, even though he was anointed. And he was going to wait upon the Lord. And then another stage of his life, Saul finally moved on, got so crazy he, in his madness, he got killed, and he killed himself then. And so that page was gone, and David now became the official king, official ruler. And it, after a while, though, King David's kingship was again challenged. And this time it was by a young, rebellious son, his own son, Absalom. And again, David refused to fight. He refused to throw spears. He refused to defend himself. And again, his men could hardly stand it that David wouldn't set things straight as the king. But David would not, and he fled. He chose rather to flee than to stand and fight. And some people would say that David was a weak leader, possibly, for that. He should have stood his ground. I mean, God anointed him. What is a strong leader? I'd like you to think about that. What is a strong leader? Sometimes I hear that term. I see it in books. I see it in history books. He was a strong leader. He was a strong bishop. And I wonder, what does that mean? And there's often admiration in that tone. I want to read a little bit out of this book. And you think about David now. David's gone, and here's one of David's strong men. So I'm going to just read part of this to give you a taste for how this book is written. Two generations after the reign of Saul, a young man enthusiastically enrolled himself into the ranks of Israel's army under a new king, the grandson of David. He soon began to hear tales of David's mighty men of valor. He set out to discover if one of those mighty men might still be alive, and if so, to find him and to talk to him. Though he calculated that such a man would be over 100 years of age at this time, at last he discovered that, sure enough, one such man still lived. Having learned of his whereabouts, the youth hastened to his dwelling. Anxiously, if not hesitantly, he knocked on the door. Slowly it opened. There stood a giant of a man, white-haired and wrinkled beyond expectation. "Are you, sir, one of David's mighty men of long ago? One of those men of whom we have heard so much about?" For a long moment, the old man surveyed the young man's face, his features, his uniform. Then in an ancient but firm voice, he replied, never taking his steady gaze off the young man's face, "If you are asking if I am a former thief and a cave dweller and one who followed a sobbing, hysterical fugitive, then yes, I was one of the mighty men of David." He straightened his shoulders with those last words. Nonetheless, his sentence ended in a chuckle. "But, sir, you make a great king sound like a weakling. Was he not the greatest of all rulers?" "He was no weakling," said the old man. Then sizing up the motivation for an eager young man's presence at his door, he replied wisely and softly, "Nor was he a great leader." "Then what good, sir? For I have come to learn the ways of a great king and his mighty man. What was the greatness of David?" "I see you have ambitions typical of youth," said the old warrior. I have the distinct notion you dream of leading men yourself one day." He paused, then continued reflectively, "Yes, I'll tell you of the greatness of my king, but my words may surprise you." The old man's eyes filled with tears as he thought first of David and then of the foolish new king only recently crowned. "I will tell you of my king and his greatness. My king never threatened me as yours does. Your new king has begun his reign with laws, rules, regulations, and fear. The clearest memory I have of my king when we lived in the caves is that his life was a life of submission. Yes, David showed me submission, not authority. He taught me not the quick cures of rules and laws, but the art of patience. That is what changed my life. Legalism is nothing but a leader's way of avoiding suffering. Rules were invented by elders so that they could go to bed early. Men who speak endless on authority only prove they have none. The king who made speeches about submission only betray twin fears in their hearts. They are not certain they are really true leaders sent of God, and they live in mortal fear of a rebellion. My king spoke not of submitting to him. He feared no rebellion, because he did not mind if he was dethroned. David taught me losing, not winning, giving, not taking. He showed me that the leader, not the follower, is inconvenienced. David shielded us from suffering. He did not mete it out. He taught me that authority yields to rebellion, especially when that rebellion is nothing more dangerous than immaturity or perhaps stupidity. The old man was obviously remembering some very tense and perhaps humorous episodes in the caves. "No," he said, now in a voice with a touch of eloquence, "authority from God is not afraid of challengers, makes no defense, cares not one whit if it must be dethroned. That was the greatness of the great, of the true king." The old man began to walk away. Both anger and regal patience were evident in his bearing as he turned. Then he faced the youth once more, thundering one last salvo. "As far as David having authority, men who don't have it talk about it all the time. Submit, submit. That's all you hear. David had authority, but I don't think that fact ever occurred to him. We were 600 no-goods with a leader who cried a lot. That's all we were." Those were the last words of the young soldier heard from that old warrior. Slipping back into the streets, he wondered if he would ever again be a happy servant under Rehoboam. What's a strong leader? You know, we get tested. All of us get tested or will get tested by Sauls in our life that throw spears at us, or we think they're throwing spears at us. Or we may be tested by Absaloms, young ones coming on. And often we are the Sauls and we are the Absaloms, testing others. But strong godly leaders do not fight for authority. It is God's. It is His, free to give and free to take. So with all the abuse of leadership, that was the Old Testament now, of course, inside and outside the church, is the answer just eliminating church leadership, church ministers? What about that idea? Some people would just, the conclusion would be that do away with that. Don't have ordained. We'll just all be on one level, we'll sit around in a circle, just figure things out together. Be brothers. You know, I think I can say that I have never suffered severe abuse from authority in my life. Maybe you say, I'm just naive. I have had my run-ins with them, and probably more out of my rebellion as much as anything. But some people have, understand that. I have friends that have went through hard things. I have friends that think they went through hard things. And sometimes, you know, everything today has a capital letters acronym to describe ADHD or whatever all those things are, and different syndrome disorders. And I think we need to be careful of the PPSD, the post-preacher syndrome disorder that can happen to people, where, yes, they've made mistakes. But I think to go on in life permanently scarred in an unhealthy way is not in your or anyone's best interest. And I say that respectfully and not lightly, for the true things, the pain that has been caused. And it does affect us for a lifetime, the way we think about things, whether it's our parents that have abused that position, or churches or other things. But to come to the conclusion is where I'm going, that the answer is to eliminate structure, to eliminate authority, I think is a trap that many a man has fallen into, and it has not yielded good results. So is it necessary? Is it even scriptural? Is this just a Mennonite thing that we have ordinations? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I'm already low on time, but I want to just point out a few things. Remember in Acts 1, there was still 11 left of the apostles, but they seen it necessary to replace Judas, and Matthias was replaced him. In Acts 6, they chose the 7 men that they didn't call them deacons there, but that seems to be the job that they did, assign them. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, it says they ordained elders in every church. And in Titus, we have where the church on an island of Crete, this church was disorganized. It was struggling to function. And Paul writes this letter, and the purpose that he is writing this letter, in Titus 1 verse 5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." And I think to set in order, to organize things, was Paul's thing. And then he went on to describe how that should be done in Titus. For this little struggling church, the first step was to ordain an elder, get some organization to it. And I know too that the word organizations and systems are bad words these days. And I could understand some of that. It is often tossed around with a bit of disdain and blame for the problems that are happening. But I don't want to say a lot, but I would just say this, that if you think that organization and systems cause a lot of problems, try disorganization and chaos. It is not a good replacement. And so I think it is biblical that there is some kind of organization. I sat at a school board meeting yesterday, and it just flowed because when we walked in, there was a chairman, and he wasn't on an ego trip. He just was making it happen. It was order. You could make it function. And without that, you sit in a group, and it's like, where do we go from here? It's just the nature of humans. So we can't really get around that, I don't think. So I believe it is biblical to have organization and to have ministry and to try to, in this, not let this suffocate spiritual life. That is where the problem comes. When these things are just next to the Word of God and nothing can flex and bend. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about order in the church. Now, I want to go back now and read a little bit in 1 Timothy, and I cannot exhaust this. I'm going to just briefly read this as a reminder to stir up all of our thinking, probably especially in light of an ordination. But Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, and both of them have similar passages. But I'm going to just read a few verses in 1 Timothy 3. And Paul is giving him some advice on when he's choosing a man for some of these roles. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. I want to go back and just make a point at verse 1. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that and thought of that. And if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What is he saying about that? What does that mean? How do you make sense of that? And I would like to just read to you again, read a little bit of it anyways, that would maybe help us understand why Paul would write something like this. I'm not going to read it all. It's called A Prisoner, out of the book Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up by David Berceau. As a chariot rumbled through the stone-paved streets of Smyrna, the prisoner could already hear the roar of the frenzied crowd in the arena. Scavenger dogs followed the chariot through the streets, barking wildly. Olive-skinned children scurried out of the way, their eyes wide with excitement. Nameless-faced peers peered out of the windows along the street. Halting outside the massive walls of the arena, the guard dumped the prisoner out of the chariot as though he were a sack of garbage, injuring the prisoner's leg. For weeks, the public had clamored for this man's arrest and execution. But he hardly looked like a dangerous criminal. A frail old man, his face etched with wrinkles. His hair and his beard were white as the clouds that dotted the Mediterranean sky that afternoon. As the aged prisoner limped into the arena around the armed guard, word quickly spread through the crowds that this was Polycarp, the vile criminal whose death they had come to see. His crime? He was a local leader of a superstitious cult known as the Christians. As the crowd roared with bloodthirsty excitement, the soldiers led the prisoner to stand. Okay, and then I'm going to skip that and jump ahead. They have an interchange. They tried to get him to renounce Christ. Infused by the Holy Spirit, Polycarp was now beaming with joy and confidence. You threaten me with mere fire that burns for an hour, that goes out. Haven't you heard of the fire of coming judgment and the eternal judgment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? They were threatening to burn him. Do whatever you want with me. It wasn't supposed to have worked this way. The prisoner was supposed to be on his knees begging for mercy. But this prisoner, an old man, had vanquished the proconsul. The proconsul sank back into his seat, humiliated and defeated. Because of the vastness of the stadium, heralds were sent out. They were screaming for Polycarp's death. They spilled out of their seats and into the corridors and through the exits, running wildly through the streets. They gathered wood from wherever they could. They looted stores, even stole firewood piled inside public baths. They thronged back into the arena, their arms laden with fuel for the execution. They piled the wood around an upright stake to which the soldiers began to nail Polycarp's limbs. However, he calmly assured the soldiers, "Leave me as I am. The one who gives me the strength to endure the fire will also enable me to remain motionless against the stakes without having to be secured." After allowing Polycarp to pray, the soldiers lit the wood. By burning Polycarp, the people of Smyrna thought they would blot out the name forever and bring an end to the hatred superstition called Christianity. Polycarp was a bishop. And I want to read just a few one-liners of some others out of the martyr's mirror. I don't know if these were necessarily bishops or apostles or ministers. Apostle James was beheaded in Jerusalem, AD 45. Apostle Philip stoned in AD 54. Barnabas was burned AD 64, which would have been around the time that Paul wrote this verse about he that desireth the office of a bishop. Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. Apostle Paul that wrote this letter was beheaded in AD 69. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in AD 70. Matthias that replaced Jude was tied to a rock and stoned and then beheaded. Timothy, who this verse was written to, years later after being bishop for 15 years in Ephesus, was stoned to death by heathen idolaters in AD 98. And as you think about that, I think it all makes more sense that he that actually would desire the office of a bishop, and what that meant, which wasn't some self-promotion, but it was rather a likely death sentence, at least possibly, willing to risk their lives. There's some understanding to Paul's writing of this verse. Just a few other things here. There's a lot of things mentioned in that reading. He says in 1 Timothy 4 that I didn't read, 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. And this is probably one of the hardest ones, to be an example for all of us. It's a lot easier to say things than to do them, as we know, and to do them consistently. And we all say that, well, you know, if it's truth, wherever it's coming from, we should take it. But it just is hard to take it sometimes with the life that is behind it. Can be a huge stumbling block. It is with whatever we are. Be an example is the best sermon, the best motivator. Now, in this is often the typical pre-ordination message. Be a good everything, be a good wife, all the things. Be a good example. And I just want to give a little warning, and I hope you can understand this. I'm not trying to bring the standard down, but a little sanity maybe to the whole thing about how this pursuit of being a good example, or this emphasized in the wrong way, can be overbearing. You know, sometimes preachers or Christians can get under so much pressure to be an example, to lead out in everything and every task that needs to be done. They need to be the first ones to church and at every church a school function, and every sewing, every church service, company every week, babysitting when asked, examples of mission work by leading out in every mission outreach project, join every board they are asked to be on, and go to every set of meetings they are asked to preach at, teach at Bible schools, to be an example of order, futility, a nice weed-free garden, straight clean fence rows, and all the while your children are perfectly clean and well-behaved and in order, and do all this while smiling and a calm expression of peace and tranquility on your face. Isn't that basically what we're supposed to be whenever you have that job? Well, I can't do it. I don't know. Maybe some can. But I would like to introduce the thought. It's not a new thought. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 12, that no one has all the gifts. It is gifts. And we all have gifts, and we all don't have some gifts. And it is a body again. It is not a platform for the ministry to do a show for the church, and it's their deal. It is a body that we work together. And there are things that some of you have that are just gifts I don't have. And I would just encourage you, exercise them. And some of you, and a lot of you do. And I think that is the right thing. To not get overburdened with this thing of an example. And underneath it all, if we're not careful, sometimes that can be driven by pride to be this image of some kind that's not really realistic. So it's okay to say no. In fact, we need to say no at times about certain things. 1 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, or to preach. You need to teach. It takes study. It takes time. And in that is a communicator. And I would say that communication, there's sometimes it's as simple as poor communication that can cause tremendous problems in communities. Isaiah 56 talks about dumb dogs. And he says, all beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Dogs that don't bark. And I have a couple dogs. And I don't know about you, but I like my dogs. For that is one of the reasons I like my dogs, is because when a stranger or a danger, we don't have much danger, comes in, they bark. And I know that something is out there. And I would not appreciate if there was danger that came up to the house and the dogs just laid on their bed and slept. And Isaiah gives this analogy of a watchman and dogs, that is part of the job. It's unhandy. It's unfortunate. It's not what we want. But to watch and to bark sometimes. Now, I will also quickly say that often my dogs bark too much. And that can be a problem. Sometimes you have a friend over and they won't quit barking. And there is no danger. And that is something I think preachers need to remember too. We can bark too much. 2 Timothy 2:24, I think I'm getting here. I'll just give another couple points. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And I would say that humility is a principal virtue in the Christian life at large, but especially in ministry. All the men that God could ever use from the beginning to the end, all were humble men. And as soon as they quit being humble, then God has to replace them, usually. From Moses to Joshua to Saul to David, Saul started out very humble. So, strife. This is my last point. The track record of strife, getting along with others. He said, the servant of the Lord must not strive. What is the track record, our track records of getting along in close working relationships? At work, at school, at boards and family, on the mission field. You know, the old school report cards, I'm not sure if they have them now, used to have the line, gets along well with others, and a check mark. You either did or you didn't. And then that could be worked on. And I think that is a question that is very important in church life. One that is able to stand for truth, know what you believe, but be pliable and blend convictions. And give and take is so extremely important, especially in a plural ministry. Many years ago, end with a story here. Many years ago, there was a small church that went through some really difficult times. Before it was all over, multiple families scattered and left. A minister resigned. And so after that settled down, about a year or so later, there was an ordination. And there was a young man, a 28-year-old young man, that was ordained. And this young man had witnessed quite a bit of these problems, obviously. And having witnessed how devastating a divided ministry can be in a church, he determined to work along with the ministerial team in whatever way it took to achieve peace and harmony without violation of principle. And that young man was Jason Schrock. That was 45 years ago. And I read that recently out of the book that he had wrote. And in my opinion, he has proven to do a good job of that. He's kept that vision, not only in the church, but in work. And maybe the biggest test of all was as being neighbors to a household of Zares. I only remember one time getting spanked by him. I would say that's pretty good for living next to 13 Zare children that came around and through. But I believe, and if you get spanked by Jason, you did something wrong. I'll just say that. But I believe the church has reaped peace, unbeknown peace, over and over again, behind the scenes, when he or others could have locked things up, chose to bow and to get along for the sake of a greater cause. And many of us have reaped the benefits of that. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. So I trust that God can use this and bless these words to stir our thinking. And of course, I'm very open to any correction that you have. Thank you for your attention. Let's go ahead and have a song.